come before you now in Jesus' name. And Father, as we study in the book of Zechariah, we pray once again that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. That, Father, you would give us understanding and enlightenment concerning the end times and how things are going to be working out. So, Father, we just really do pray that you would teach us, reveal to us the truth. And, Father, once again, we thank you for these people that you have saved, that we get to watch you do a miracle of bringing salvation to an unbeliever. And again, we thank you for the work that you've done in time of accident. So we just pray that you'd be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Zechariah, to chapter 12. And tonight we're going to finish up this chapter. And I could have rushed through it last week, really, and finished it up. But there's some very, very, very important issues in the last part of this that actually is just about ready to happen in our history. So this is kind of a pivot point in end times history. And let me kind of give you some background, and most of you know this, but let's bring in some of the pieces of the end times so that we can kind of understand where we are in context. But Zechariah chapter 12, we want to be thinking about verse 10, starts a new paragraph and a last section to this chapter. As you know from the book of Daniel chapter 9, there are 70 sevens, or 70 weeks of years determined upon the nation of Israel, basically from a commandment by a Persian king called Artaxerxes, or Artaxerxes Longimanus. That commandment that Xerxes made happened in the year 445 BC. And the angel Michael reveals to Daniel that there's actually a 490-year period that remains in the history of Israel. And 483 years of that 490-year period actually was fulfilled from the commandment in 445 BC to the triumphal entry when Jesus Christ showed himself to be the King of the Jews on what we call Palm Sunday. So 483 years of that time has already been lived out in history, from the commandment to the first coming as the king, 483 years. And then there is a gap in time. God just stops the clock for Israel. And a number of years pass, about 2,000 to be roughly exact. And then this last seven-year period, so 483 plus 7 is 490, and this last seven years, okay, because it's a week of years, the last seven-year period really hasn't even begun yet. And there are a number of events that have to take place before that seven-year period will begin to click off again as God's clock in Israel's history would then begin and then finish 7 years later at the second coming of Jesus Christ. The seven-year period usually is called the tribulation. That's not really the proper name. It should be called the 70th week of Daniel. Okay, 70th week of Daniel. The reason people call it the tribulation period is really because the last half of that seven-year period, 3.5 years, is a time in the book of Jeremiah and also in the book of Daniel chapter 12. It's known, its title is called, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's a time where God is refining the Jews and preparing them for the coming of Jesus Christ as their Messiah the second time. Okay. Now, where we are in history is during this gap between the first 483 years and the last 7 years. And this gap we call the time of the church. It's a time that the Holy Spirit is seeking out a bride for Jesus. So the church period is the time that the bride of Christ is actually being assembled. That church period began at Pentecost in the days of Jesus. Okay, the triumphal entry happened. For 4 days, Israel examined Christ to see if he was worthy as the Lamb. Jesus was slain as the Lamb, buried for 3 days, resurrected. For 40 days, he walked upon the earth, showing himself to over 500 people at once, at one time, and then ascended into heaven. And 10 days later, or 50 days after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit came down upon those disciples in the upper room, and that was the birth of the church. So the birth of the church happened on the day of Pentecost, about 2,000 years ago. And now the Holy Spirit has been he's gathering the bride of Christ and will do so until the rapture happens. So from the triumphal entry, generally speaking, to the rapture is the time of the church. So in Daniel, from the commandment to the first coming at the triumphal entry, 483 years passed to the day. Then it's now the time of the church. When the rapture happens, that last 7-year period will begin. The reason I bring all this up is we'll find out that chapter 12, verse 10, is what happens to Israel right after the rapture happens. So as we, now we're focusing back on Zechariah. Zechariah 12:10, I believe, is the pivot point between the time of the church and the time of the 70th week of Daniel. Okay, now we've studied this last week, or the week before that. We studied it down to verse 10, so let's kind of get a running start, okay? And then we'll fill in all the details. Verse 9, "And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So we have studied earlier in the chapter that there is this time in history, it's actually future to our time, that a coalition of nations will come against the nation of Israel. And when this coalition of nations come against Jerusalem, Israel, then God will do a work. He will destroy those nations. And then verse 10 takes place. Verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." So God destroys this coalition of nations and then pours out his spirit upon the nation of Israel. Now, if you studied that out, you'd find that that was prophesied in the book of Joel, which we will study tonight, and in the book of Jeremiah, as God promised them a new heart, in the book of Isaiah. So this event is prophesied in probably every this time of God pouring out his Holy Spirit upon the house of David. And then part of that outpouring is a spirit of supplication, or the spirit of God coming upon them will prompt them to become very aggressive in their prayer or supplication. So Israel will be moved to pray for God's will to be done in that nation. Okay, now, what we want to do is discover what is this coalition of nations then that God destroys. And then we'll understand that after this destruction happens, then the Holy Spirit will come out upon the nation of Israel. Now, last Wednesday night, as we were studying the book of Romans, chapter 11, we found that in verse 26, after the rapture that happens in verse 25, then again, God's promise is that he will send the deliverer and all of Zion shall be saved. So again, chapter 11 of Romans, verse 25 and 26, would fit right in here to Zechariah 12, verse 9 to 10. Okay, same kind of place in history. But let's go to the book of Ezekiel. Now, we're going to be a little bit of everywhere tonight, but I want to make sure that at least you who are attending tonight really understand what is going on, okay, in this end times. Now, so Ezekiel chapter 38. And then most of you go, "Oh, that's that Russian war thing." Okay. Now, what's interesting is as I teach down at Marietta at the Bible College, I have a number of Russian students, two guys and there's some girls running around. And I was teaching along saying Gog and Magog is Russia and Meshach and Tubal and all this kind of stuff. And one of the students just interrupted the class and says, "Well, that's not true at all." And I'm going, "Oh, You know, well, who am I? I'm not from Russia. I didn't live there my whole life. And yet the Russian students were really protesting and saying, there's no proof that we're Gog and Magog. Well, I can understand that they wouldn't want to be wiped out. Okay, and it is portrayed that Russia is virtually wiped out. And so what I have to say, and if you want to study it deeper, is Hal Lindsey and Chuck Missler in the last couple of years have done a tape series and actually a book that documents just who Gog and Magog really is. And their basic documentation is Josephus, Herodias, and another ancient historian that wrote during the time of Ezekiel himself all point to the Russians as the ancient Scythians that you can study about in secular history. So according to their documentation, Gog and Magog is the geographical area of the ancient Scythians, which works out to the modern day area of Russia and some of the satellite areas around that. Matter of fact, the Chinese, you know, the Great Wall of China is actually named after, the wall was built as a protective system from the people of Magog, or the ancient people of the Scythians, which are then the modern day Russians. Okay, so that very wall was to keep those people out. They were mighty, mighty, mighty warriors. And so the Chinese were really trying to survive their invasions during that time of history. So that's just a little bit. The book, you can buy it at any Bible bookstore. It's called The Magog Invasion. If you read the first part of the book, it's very good detail of proving who Gog and Magog really is. And so I had to say to the students, well, according to the historians, three of them, ancient historians, that is your background. And they didn't like that, but so what? No, I'm what can I say? I can't dance, you know. So now let's get into this. And again, we're going to have to rush through this in a sense just to get the flavor, because we're really studying Zechariah. But this is that battle that takes place, that goes from God destroying the invading nations to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly enough, the rapture could happen during this war that we're going to study. It could happen just before this war, right after this war. But the rapture in this war that we're going to study about in relationship to Zechariah 12:10 is all kind of in the same time, see? And so as you... Well, let's read it. Now, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So God is speaking against Gog and Magog and the peoples. And say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all of your armies, horses, horsemen, will... all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, and all of them handling swords. Now, the basic area that God is talking about there would be Russia in the Moscow area. And then if in your mind you just come straight down towards Israel, it would basically be all of the countries from the area of Moscow and Russia all the way down, kind of straight down over the Black Sea, down through Turkey, and then to Israel. This would be the areas, and that's very generally speaking. And then specifically, it would be Persia, which we know today is Iran, right? Ancient Iran is modern-day Persia. Modern-day Persia, or ancient Persia, is modern-day Iran, okay? And Ethiopia. Now, that's one that you have to be careful of, because ancient Ethiopia was a large, vast, powerful empire, not a small country. And so when God speaks of Ethiopia, he's speaking of its ancient glory and his territories. And Libya, well, that's modern-day Libya with Gaddafi there. All of them with shields and helmets. Now, Gomer and its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north, and all of its troops, many people are with you. And again, this is that general area of Russia in the Moscow area, straight down, a little bit maybe over into Germany, if you will. But basically in that, the five ex-Soviet unions, the Kyrgyzstan, Gurgistan, and all the other stands, five countries south of Russia itself there. So it's quite a territory. Now in verse 7, prepare yourself and be ready, you and all of your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them, Gog. After many days you will be visited. So Ezekiel's getting this, but God says it's going to be many days after this that I'm going to visit. In the latter years, that puts us into nowadays, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword, so the regathering of Israel, and gathered, they're brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. So the timing of this prophecy is in our days, as Israel's being regathered back into the land of Israel. They're coming in like a flood back to Israel. And it's at that time that God will visit Magog and put a hook in his jaw and bring him into the land of those restored back to their land, dwelling safely. Now, Shirley brought up a couple of years ago the idea that, you know, what do you mean safely if indeed they're being attacked? And the answer to that is in the Hebrew, the word safely here is a mental. They think that they are safe. In their mind, they're being regathered, everything's okay, everything's going better. So in their mind, they're dwelling safely. But in reality, there's a coalition against them gathering to come and destroy them. So that's how you deal with that. Speaking to Gog, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops, many people with you. Thus saith the Lord God, on that day, okay, on the day that you invade, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of all unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people. That's a state of being. Who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars or gates. The evil thought is to take plunder and to take booty and to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations, the regathered Jews back into the land, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Now, verse 13, Sheba and Dedan, which is basically the area of Saudi Arabia today, Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish. No one knows where that really is. I could discuss it, but then I'd get really sidetracked. It's either Spain or Britain. How's that? According to biblical studies, Tarshish is either Britain or Spain. But Saudi Arabia, Britain or Spain, and all of their young lions. So people want to say, well, Tarshish must be Britain. Okay. And Brit Tin was mined from Britain, that's where it got its name. So they think it is Britain, but it could be Spain. But the people that say, well, is the United States in prophecy? Maybe, but no real proof. They say, well, if we're a colony of Britain, then we would become we would be called the young whelps or the young of the lion. Okay, so I don't want to get so sidetracked, but Saudi Arabia and let's call it Britain, and all of their young lions will say to you. So mentally, if we are a colony of Britain, at least at our start, then we would be the whelp of the lion. We would be the offspring. So you might say the United States maybe slightly could be possibly perhaps there, but it's a stretch to prove it. Okay. But these entities, Saudi Arabia, Britain, or Spain, will say, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your armies to take booty and to carry away silver and gold and to take away livestock and good, to take great plunder? Okay, so they don't do anything but protest. Okay, what are you doing? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus saith the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, the far north. Okay? So on a map, If you put a finger at Israel and go to the uttermost parts of the north, your finger will almost literally pass right through Moscow on its way to Finland. Okay? And so God's speaking to that uttermost parts of the north. Now again, an issue here. When God spoke of Babylon, he would say from the north country. Well, if you look, Babylon is not north of Israel. But the way the Babylonians always invaded Israel was from the north. So Babylon would, in your map, would be out here, and they would come up and over the desert and attack from the north into Israel. So God very specifically is saying the uttermost parts of the north would be up here in the Moscow area instead of Babylon that would come up and over from the north. Okay, distinction there. Okay. From the uttermost parts of the north, you and many people with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. Do we take that literally? I don't know. You know, armies, horses, tanks, chariots, bows, launchers, arrows, missiles, you know, who knows, okay? That's not really even much of a point. Verse 16, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud. So that tells us who's really being attacked. To cover the land, it will be in the latter days, that's a phrase for now, that I will bring you against my land, that hook in the jaw, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So God's putting a hook in their jaw, bringing them against Israel, so that what God does to Gog, Magog, and the countries invading will let the world know that Jehovah is live, and he's back working in the nation of Israel, and in Israel will realize that they have not been abandoned, that God has not cast them off forever. They fell or stumbled, but not to a forever fall. So point being, this is happening to waken Israel up to the 70th week of Daniel and the restoration and salvation that will be brought to them through their kinsman redeemer, Christ, returning to the earth, the Messiah coming to save them. Okay. Verse 17, thus saith the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in the former days by my prophets, by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? Now, this parentheses, slow down, Jack. You got to catch this. God speaking to Ezekiel during the Babylonian captivity about a judgment concerning Gog and Magog. And for all of these years since Ezekiel's writing, Ezekiel the prophet has been speaking about a time that God would judge Magog. So at first I started looking through the Old Testament to find out why God had such an issue with Magog, because the prophet should have prophesied about it. Then I realized that the prophet that was being spoken to is the prophet that we've been reading all along. So it's a self-fulfilling prophecy, God to Ezekiel to us. Now, we're studying Ezekiel to find out about our history. Very interesting. Okay. Did you understand that? Yeah. Right. Verse 18, and it shall come to pass at the same time when God comes against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken surely, and that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep on the earth and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. That's also in the book of Hebrews. The mountain shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall down to the ground. Gee, that sounds like preparation for the coming of the Lord, right? And I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all of my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed, and I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many people who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself. Key issue. I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Okay? So you see what's happening here. God's back. Israel's being saved or prepared to be saved. And the nations are being judged. Now, I'm not going to read all of 39, but 39 is important for its context. Remember, no chapter breaks. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the furthermost part of the north, the uttermost parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand. The word bow there in the Hebrew speaks of a launcher, so it could be a missile launcher or a bow. And cause the arrows or missiles to fall out of your right hand, and you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel. That's northern Israel. That's from the valley of Megiddo northward is the mountains of Israel. Okay? You and all your troops and the people are with you. I will give you to the birds of the prey of every sort and the beasts of the field to be devoured. Okay? In verse 2, you only catch this in King James. None of the other translations have it. But in King James, in verse 2, it says, I will turn you around and leave but a sixth part. Now, if you dealt with it more in the Hebrew vernacular, it says, I would turn you around and sixth you. Okay? Now, if you could say it another way, you could say, God is going to decimate them. And that deals with the idea of decimals. Okay? God is going to cut them to pieces. He's going to sixth them. And actually what you find out here is that 5/6 of this invading company will be destroyed and 1/6 will survive. Okay. Now, right now today in our history, there is a major hindrance to the emergence of the European community. And that is Russia. Not necessarily their monetary power, but definitely their military power. And in this context, if Russia is wiped out but a sixth part, only a sixth is left, they will no longer be a military, nor a political, nor a social, nor a economic entity of any world significance. So that allows then the European community to emerge and begin to dominate the world in its capitalism with this world leader that is to come. So how can the European community and this confederation of nations, the common market, how can it really come up? Well, neutralize Russia's military, there's no competition. Yeah, but what about the United States? Well, let's read on a little bit. Verse 5. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, saith the Lord God. So you know it's going to come to pass. And I will send fire on Magog. So not only on the mountains of Israel will these armies be judged, but now God's going to send fire on Magog himself as a country. And on those, so here's some more, and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Now again, perhaps, maybe, a very vague innuendo, well, who dwells in the coastlands? Maybe the United States as a continent, a coastland to, you kind of have to read into it, but if there's the possibility that it's true, I'm just saying if, then what it says right here is God's going to put fire on us. Very interesting. If Russia gets wiped out but a sixth part, and they that dwell safely in the coastlands receive the same fire, then there is no competition for Europe to come up. There is no other superpowers to challenge that kind of economic, military, social, and monetary kind of a thing. And as you know, they're working on their euro common dollar that they're going to try to get in. The rapture happens prior to this battle, because it could. And if the rapture happens prior to the battle, this battle will be the pivot point and the starting point, perhaps, or nearly there, of that 70th week of Daniel. I think it really would start a little after this battle, but near it. Okay. Verse 7, key point. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name any more. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. See, there it is again. This happens to prove that God is back with Israel and God is the God to all of the nations and to Israel. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields, the bucklers, the bows, the arrows, the javelin, the spear, and will make fires with them for 7 years. During the 70th week of Daniel, for 7 years they will burn the weapons that they confiscate from this warfare. Okay, now if it's nukes, then a nuke weapon has a shelf life. A Russian nuke has a shelf life of 7 years. I have been told. I don't personally have the knowledge, obviously, to know that. And so for 7 years, they could be using the nuclear devices for fuel, to fuel the reactors. Or it can simply be the kind of weapons are able to be burnt up. A lot of compressed carbonites are used in military weapons these days that will burn. And so, see, for 7 years, that goes on. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus comes back, and the millennium starts soon after that. I think, again, there's more to read, but to get to the end of this, okay, you guys following me? This all takes place around chapter 12, verse 10 of Zechariah. Okay, let's go to verse 21 of 39 to get some more reasons for this. I will set my glory amongst the nations. All of the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Now they're going to be burning weapons for 7 years. So from that victory forward, Israel is going to know. Okay. Now, verse 23, the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hands of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness, according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Now, jump down to verse 28. Verse 25. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous, for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all of their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land, no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the places and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who set them into captivity amongst the nation, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, saith the Lord. Now, wouldn't it have been easier just to read that last scripture and said, see, 12:10 and 39:29. But then you wouldn't have had all of the reasons for this event. You wouldn't have the judgment of Gog and Magog, the sixth part. You wouldn't have God putting his glory back on. See, so it is believed that this battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is that battle that's in verse 9 of Zechariah 12. So let's go back there. And Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. There's a semicolon there, which I think means that it's a list of events. Okay. I will do this, and then I will do that. Okay, and then I will do that, and that, and that. And so, the way I see this is that once Gog is destroyed, near that time the 70th week starts, the rapture has happened. The 70th week cannot start until the rapture has happened. And after that 7 year period, after God has worked with Israel for 7 years to finish up Daniel's prophecy, then the rest of this sentence will happen. Then they shall look on me, whom they have pierced. Now, actually, the word on me, or that phrase, the word would be unto me. So once I have poured out my spirit, the 70th week of Daniel has started. I am reviving Israel, bringing national salvation, preparing them for their Messiah. Then they shall look unto me. Well, either way, they're going to look on him when he returns, but they're going to look unto him for his return. They will look unto me whom they pierced. Well, that's obvious that they're going to see Jesus. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. Now, is Jesus the first begotten? Yeah. Is Israel the firstborn of God? Yes. Is Jesus the firstborn from that nation? Yes. And so all of these little phrases point to none other than Jesus at his second coming. Verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. They're going to see whom they have pierced, and they will react in a grievous mourning, seeing what they had done and their mistake. Okay. Now, a couple of little tidbits here in the study of Zechariah. This verse 10 speaks of seeing the only begotten Son of the Father, which would be the phrase. But then there are two words that are not translated, actually one word, in the Hebrew. So if you go get a Hebrew interlinear Bible, you can look at it, and you'll find out the phrase actually would go something like this. So look at your Bible. At the end, yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. And then it's not there. What is literally there in the Hebrew after the firstborn is the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, Alpha and the Tov. Yeah, the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. My brain's draining because I'm thinking ahead of something. And in the Greek, it would be the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So untranslated into English, in the Hebrew, is it defines the firstborn, Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last of the Old Testament. It identifies the person of Jesus. And they didn't translate that into English. Interesting. Okay. But it's there. You can look it up. And I think you should look it up, especially if you're going to witness to a Jewish person and say, let's go to your Old Testament and look just who this person that they have pierced is. Because they'll say, well, that's the nation of Israel. No, it's a person. His name is the first and the last in Hebrew. And in the Greek, it's the Alpha and the Omega. And that's the title in Revelation 1 of the person of Jesus Christ. The beginning and the end. The Alpha, the Omega. The Aleph and the Tov. The Alpha and the Omega. Okay. So I thought I'd just let you know that in case you didn't know that. Okay. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning at Hadan Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family in itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi itself and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. So incredible, grievous mourning for the discovery of what they had done in the family of David, in the family of the priest, in the families in general. All of the different entities of Israel will realize what had been done, and they will grieve for the first and the last, the firstborn. Okay. And again, remember that there's no real chapter break. So let's just do verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So as they look unto Jesus and they mourn for him, then he comes again, and again there's this fountain that is opened up. And that's actually a study we'll deal with when we get to chapter 13. Two things we want to deal with before we get done tonight. Have you ever wondered, I don't think I've taught this here, if I have, stop me, Okay, remember you can't speak out though. Fall over or something. But have you ever wondered why Satan keeps persecuting the Jews? Since Jesus did come, why would Satan keep trying to destroy Israel? You know, I could see why he's trying to destroy Israel from the garden, because the seed of the woman's coming, and if you kill off the Messiah, then you've thwarted salvation and people won't get saved. So the devil hates Jesus and is out to thwart the will of God. And so, you know, again, you can get Cain slaying Abel, okay, trying to destroy the seed of the woman. You can get the babies in Moses' day being destroyed because they know the deliverer is coming from that way. You can see the tribe of Judah trying to be destroyed because the Messiah would come from the lion of the tribe of Judah. So defile that. You could see why the last king of Judah, his blood was cursed. Well, no Messiah can come from a blood-cursed king. So God goes around the other genealogy through the son of David, Nathan, and keeps moving on. But Jesus came. And he died for us, and he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. So why doesn't the devil go, ah, I lost? Why does he keep after Israel? Well, the answer may be this, that according to the Bible, Israel seems to pray a prayer that brings back Jesus. And if Israel's destroyed, they can't pray the prayer, and Jesus wouldn't return. Interesting. Now, I'll go to that prayer, but if you study Revelation chapter 12, you'll get some of the background for what I'm talking about. But let's go to the book of Hosea, chapter 5. It's the book after Daniel, I believe. Yes. To chapter 5. Now, in your mind again, let's get this background. When the 70th week of Daniel begins, 3.5 years later, the Antichrist defiles the holiest of holies, and Jesus warned in Matthew 24 and 25, for the Jews, when they see this abomination that makes desolate, to flee into the mountains. Well, according to Revelation chapter 12, that happens in the middle of the 70th week, and they flee to this area that, if you study it out, turns out to probably be the rock city of Petra, near Basra and Selah in modern-day Jordan, ancient area of Edom, near the eastern southern part of the Dead Sea area. Now, Robert and I and a few of other you, we did go to Israel the last time we went there. We went to this city. It was incredible to see where all this is going to go on. Now, if the people that have fled the Antichrist at the abomination does go to Petra, you go, okay, so what are they going to do there? And is it true that when the Jews pray for the return of the Messiah, they will look unto him, right? Looking unto him, then does he really come as a response to their prayer? Is that why Satan's still after them? In Revelation 12, it says that the devil has been cast down to the earth. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for he knows his time is short and his wrath is great. And he persecutes the woman. In Revelation 12, the woman is the nation of Israel. And he persecutes her into the wilderness in a half time or for 3.5 years. Okay? It's all there. So she has fled into this wilderness place. So this may very well be the prayer of the Jews there in Petra. It's about 40 square kilometers of area, mountainous, city actually built within the mountains. The Nabataeans did the carving. The Edomites dwelt there. You can study about that in the book of Obadiah, Obad-Edom. Okay. But let's get to the point because time is running out. In verse 14 of chapter 5, the book of Hosea, the prophet says, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. That's speaking of the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. Hosea says that God will be like a lion and a young lion. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one will rescue. I will return again to my place. So let's stop there. Who is speaking? Who came from his place and who returned to his place? I mean, we studied about it, okay, this morning. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and became in the likeness of man, and as a man, he died, he rose again, and he went back to heaven. Read Revelation 12. He ascended into heaven. That's what it says there in Revelation 12. So, catch the context. I will return again to my place, which means he came from it and went back to it, till they acknowledge their offense. What was that offense? In John chapter 10, they said, "Away with him, we would not have such a man rule over us. Let his blood be upon us and our children's children. We have no king but Caesar." Ooh. That was their offense, the rejection of Jesus, their Messiah, the King. Okay. So he's going to go back to heaven till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. Now Jesus said, "When you seek me with your whole heart, I will be found of you." So then, once they acknowledge their offense, then they will seek my face in their affliction, fled out to Petra. They will earnestly seek me. And they will say, it doesn't say this in the Bible, but this is what they're saying as they seek him. "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. That we may live in his sight, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the former and the latter rain to the earth." And then it goes on with more stuff. But so that's their prayer. "Let us return to the Lord. Though he has torn us, he will heal us. Let us learn the knowledge of the Lord." And so there is perhaps that prayer, "Lord, return. Come to us. We acknowledge our offense." Now, interesting in verse 2 when it says, "After 2 days he will revive us." Some people literally think that 2 days after they pray that, Jesus will come again. Literally 2 days. Could be. There's no reason why it couldn't be. And yet, if you have a little bit of a mystical tint to your interpretation, Peter gives us a hint that says, "A day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord." So if you put that into this context, after 2,000 years, Jesus will return to save the Jews. Well, that works too, doesn't it? Because if we're right on the edge, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is in the latter days, and in any day that battle could happen. Any day that battle could happen. Nothing is keeping that battle from happening. And after that battle, if it triggers the 70th week, 3.5 years later, the Jews flee the Antichrist, and in Petra they pray this prayer. And in 2 days he may very well come back on that third day, but it could be the beginning of the 3,000th year. 2,000 has passed since his death and resurrection and ascension. And 2,000 years later, when he comes again, sets foot on the Mount of Olives, 75 days later, he sets up his kingdom, and that begins the 7,000 year of history for mankind, that Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years as the King of Kings. Okay, so it all works there. Very interesting, don't you think? Let's go back to Zechariah, and then I'll just make some comments, and we'll finish up chapter 12. As we go back there, we see this incredible mourning. But in Hosea, where we just studied, remember it talked about that he will come to us like the rain, the former and the latter rain? In the book of Joel, chapter 2, we study that, and one of the end time signs is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the nation of Israel. So if you connect that with this context, chapter 12, verse 10, the absolute positive sign that the last 7 year period of Israel's history is happening is that the bride is gone and the Holy Spirit is back on the nation of Israel, bringing them to revival and to national salvation. Matter of fact, let's jump ahead and look at chapter 13 in verse 8. And we'll see the purifying fire of the Holy Spirit in Israel. It says, "And it shall come to pass in all of the land, saith the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. and I will bring one third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, this is the Lord is my God. So that time of restoration and salvation. Okay. Now, during the 7 years that remains in the history of Israel, for God working on it before Jesus comes back, 2/3 of the Jews will be destroyed, 1/3. But when you look at the global issue, 2/3 of the world's population will be destroyed in a 7-year period. Now, if we're about 6 billion now, that means in a 7-year period, about 4 billion people are going to be destroyed. Can't comprehend such carnage. I thank God that I won't be here. By His grace, we will be taken out of here. That's why Jesus said, pray that you would be worthy to escape those things that shall come upon the whole world. Pray that you'd be worthy. See, walking in a worthily manner with the Lord, raptured out of here. People say, oh, you're an escapist. No, I'm just taking that blessed hope that God has offered. Boy, how do you stop a train? You know, time's up. Let's stand.